pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as it's been read, you've been speaking. We pray that you continue to do that. Father, we pray that you help us to see the truth of your word, to understand it and to believe it. And Father, we pray that you cause us to live in the light of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's almost Christmas, but every Easter I get a chance to open a newspaper, and I've discovered it could really pretty much be any of the newspapers, and I will have an article that I can read where somebody who draws their pay from the coffers of the church, of Christ's church, will be denying that Christ died for our sins and rose again. As it's like clockwork each year, I can read that article. Christians have a very great capacity to muck up the gospel and to muck up the life of Christ's church as a consequence. And it has ever been thus. It was the same in the first century in Corinth. And one of the consequences of that is that a key task of pastoral ministry is constantly taking people back to the foundation so that they are fresh in our minds and so that we are always very clear on what is of first importance. And this is what Paul is doing as he brings this letter to a close. The Corinthians need to be taken back to the fundamental truths of the gospel. And so it seems fitting that it's the last thing I get to do before I disappear for a month and a half on long service leave. And so this morning with Paul, we will consider the power of the gospel, the content of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and the impact of the gospel, which are the 4 points that coincidentally appear on your outline. Paul starts with the power of the gospel. Have a look at the first verse, chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. The good news he wants them to focus on isn't new. It's not new news. He's not giving them new information. He simply wants to remind them of the good news that he has already shared with them. You'll remember, if you've been with us, that when Paul came to Corinth, he came with a very specific vision and mission and message. He told us in chapter 2 that when he came to Corinth, he resolved to know nothing but what? Nothing but Christ Jesus and him crucified. And the reason he came with that resolve is obvious from the second verse in chapter 15. Have a look. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. It is the message of Jesus Christ that has the power to save people. Left to our own devices, every single one of us stands apart from God, disconnected from God. Left to our own devices, every single one of us stands controlled and dominated by our own sinful desires. Left to our own devices, we stubbornly resist God's claims over us, even while we live in his magnificent world. And we use the resources of his magnificent world to do things that he hates, and frankly to do things that often we hate. We sin in an endless, destructive variety of ways. We sin, and we rightly earn his judgment for it. That's what we need saving from. What we need saving to is a new life with new hearts, connected with God, walking with him in his wisdom and his glory and his holiness every day and doing it forever. We need a new creation, and that's what he saves people to. And we're saved from that sin and judgment, and we're saved to that new life if we come to believe the good news that Paul delivered at Corinth. By this gospel you are saved, he says. And in a world obsessed with achievement, both religious and secular, I don't think there will ever be a day where I get to stop saying we are not saved by what we achieve. We are not saved by what we achieve. We are not saved by conscientiously doing our religious duties. We are not saved by moral attainment. We are not saved by sitting in church on a regular enough basis. We are saved by believing and continuing to believe the news that Paul brought to Corinth. We are saved by holding firm to it. In the first verse, Paul describes this believing he has in mind as receiving the gospel and taking your stand on it. Christian faith is about receiving the message as vitally important news that actually matters to the shape and the direction of my life. My doctor might bring me, and he hasn't done this, just to be clear, but my doctor might bring me the news that I am on the verge of diabetes and heart disease. And I could believe his message and do nothing about it. I could come up with all sorts of excuses, how exercise is just too hard and somebody fell off their bike so it's dangerous, and I could come up with all sorts of reasons that, you know, Tim Tams are my one joy in life, I couldn't possibly give them up or whatever. I could do that. Or I could take his message to heart and reorganize my life and my diet because his message is true and important. And so I could invest in an exercise bike or, you know, recipe books that show you how to make vegetables taste like actual food. I could do that. The believing that Paul has in mind is buying the bike and the recipe books. Christian faith, Christian believing, takes the message of the gospel and discovers the power of living in the light of it. The Christian believes the news and thinks and acts like the news is true. The Christian takes the gospel message as a foundation that everything else in life is built upon, as a starting point that everything else in life extends from, as a spring from which everything else in life flows. Christian faith doesn't add the message of the gospel as an extension on an existing house. Christian faith sees the gospel message as a new foundation and so begins a process of demolishing the old house while simultaneously building a new house on this new slab. The Christian receives the gospel message as the foundation slab for a new saved life. They stand on the gospel. They hold firm to the gospel. Be very clear. Anything else is not Christian faith. And be equally clear that standing on or holding firm to a gospel that is different from the one Paul shared all those years ago at Corinth, that is futile. Paul says that if the gospel I hold firmly to is not the gospel that he preached, then I have believed in vain. The key is not the sincerity or the fervour of my belief. It doesn't matter how deeply I hold it to be true, how passionate I am in pursuit of it. The key is the truth of the message that I have believed. I can draw my pay from the coffers of the church, but if my gospel is not Paul's gospel, I have believed in vain. The gospel message has the power to save and has the power to provide a solid foundation on which to build the saved life that we are saved for. Which raises the very obvious question: what is this gospel message that is so powerful? What is it? And so the next thing Paul does is he reminds them of the content of the gospel. And the content of the gospel is breathtakingly simple. Look at verse 3. Look from verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And notice, firstly, the gospel message isn't something that Paul came up with. It's not his message. It was something he had received and passed on. The message remains the same. The message that Christ had commissioned his apostles to share from the very beginning is the same message that Paul is faithfully communicating decades later. He hasn't come up with a new one. circumstances, sorry, the gospel that we pass on has to be the one that we received. Circumstances never require us to refresh or update the gospel. We have no freedom to refresh or update or change the gospel. There's never a reason to refresh it or update it or change it, because it's not our gospel, it's God's gospel. And that truth is reinforced for us by the fact Paul tells us the elements of this gospel happened according to the what? According to the scriptures. The gospel announced that God had done what he promised to do right through the Old Testament. And there are specific passages that we could go to that foreshadowed Jesus' death for our sins and that foreshadowed his resurrection. We could go to Isaiah 53 is an obvious one, Psalm 22. There are passages we could go to. But the whole shape and the whole trajectory of the Old Testament prepares us for the events of the gospel. What we're reading at the moment in Exodus, the escape from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. All that detail of the Jewish, this is what I'm reading at the moment, Leviticus. So much detail of the Jewish sacrificial system whereby sin is atoned for by blood. The rise of David the king that we looked at in 1 Samuel. His fall. The necessity of the exile that we looked at with Daniel. The promise of the return from exile to that new reborn Jerusalem. All of it foreshadows the gospel of Christ. All of it gives us the mental building blocks to help us understand the significance of the gospel of Christ. The first thing to notice about the content of the gospel is that it is fixed. And it is fixed because it is God's message that he has been foreshadowing since the very beginning. So don't add to it. And don't do what we're more likely to do. Don't leave things out. Paul passed on what he had received, and what he had received was according to the ancient scriptures of God. And what is this message of God that he received and passed on? Two parts to it. Firstly, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed King of God's people. He is the son of David who the Old Testament promised would come. He is the leader who God believes we need. He is the leader God sent us for our good. He is the wisdom and the love and the holiness of God come to us in our own human flesh to lead us the right way, to lead us to God. And that Christ, that King, died for our sins. Believing the gospel message saves us from judgment, because at the cross that judgment fell upon our substitute, God himself in the person of Christ. Just like the Old Testament sacrificial system foreshadowed, just like Isaiah 53 made clear when it talked about the one who would be crushed for our iniquities, Jesus died for us in our place. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the ultimate sacrifice of atonement whose blood washes away the guilt of sin. The gospel message is Christ died for our sins. And understand what that reveals about you, and understand what it reveals about him. What does it reveal about us? We deserve a terrible judgment for sin. The reason Christ died for our sins is because our sins are black and ugly and evil. They are worthy of hell. They are worthy of hell. We are worthy of hell. We minimize them. We downplay their significance. We don't want to talk about it. But the cross shows us what our sins deserve and our desperate need for a Savior. What does it reveal about him? It reveals the depth of his love for us. He's the Christ. He is the ultimate King with all the glory and all the honor that goes with that. But he chose to go to that cross to atone for the guilt of undeserving sinners. When you understand the heights of his glory, and when you understand the depth of our own sin, that's when we begin to get some sense of the magnitude of his love for us. Believing the gospel means accepting the depth of your sin and your need for a saviour. And believing the gospel means recognising the depth of his love for you and trusting yourself to that love. So let me ask the simple questions. Do you accept the depth of your sin revealed at the cross? Do you really accept that? And do you trust yourself to the deep, deep love that he has revealed for you at that cross, hanging where you should hang? The gospel message is Christ died for our sins. And, secondly, that having been buried, being really dead, he was raised again on the third day. The way we know that Jesus actually was the Christ, the way we know that his death did successfully deal with sin, is that he rose again. The resurrection is like God's big tick over Jesus' identity, over what he has achieved at the cross. And if the cross demonstrates to us the depth of Christ's love for us, the resurrection demonstrates the depth of his power. The resurrection reveals to us what sort of Christ Jesus is. His resurrection demonstrates he is the King of Kings. He is the King more powerful than every single force, up to and including death itself. His resurrection demonstrates he is the King over every power, over every authority, over every force that exists in this universe, up to and including death, which takes all the rest. You're going to spend a lot more time thinking about the significance of the resurrection over the next couple of weeks, and it kind of hurts me. It hurts me to not be here to do it, but I'll be on a beach, so I think I'll be okay. But it's going to be fantastic. You're going to learn a lot in this good 2 weeks. But here, just at the beginning of the chapter, what Paul emphasises is that the gospel of Christ crucified is not the gospel without the resurrection. Jesus is the Christ who died for our sins and rose again. And if you do not believe that Christ rose from the dead, then you do not believe the gospel, and therefore your believing is in vain. And again, it doesn't matter if your superannuation is paid for by the church. And as you'll see next time, this was the problem at Corinth. They did not believe that the dead rise. And so, as Paul reminds them of the gospel, he emphasises particularly the truth of the resurrection bit of it. He turns to the truth of the gospel, and particularly the truth of Christ's resurrection, in the bit from verse 5. Have a look. And he doesn't list every resurrection encounter that people ever had with Jesus, but he mentions Peter and the 12. And he mentions a time when 500 of those first Palestinian disciples all encountered the risen Christ. And I presume that this happened in Galilee. And I presume it was part of his work of explaining to them from the scriptures how the things that happened were the things foretold, as sort of Luke tells us he spent time doing before he went back to heaven. He mentions the 500, then he mentions James, who was Jesus' brother, and then all the apostles, and then himself. He's impressing the reality of Jesus' resurrection upon them by highlighting the witnesses to it. When he mentions the 500, he makes the point most of them are still alive. He's emphasising there are plenty of people they could consult to verify what he had told them. In the decades following the Second World War, just like today, there were people who wanted to deny the Holocaust. They wanted to say it never happened. But they couldn't, because there were too many people who had survived the camps and who could testify to their experience. The Corinthians wanted to deny that the dead rise, but there were too many people who had been confronted by Jesus risen from the dead. And if he mentions the 500 to emphasise the number of witnesses, his naming of Peter and James and his mention of himself makes another related point. All the three of them, those are three respected, credible witnesses to the churches around the Mediterranean. But they're also each unlikely witnesses. Peter had denied Jesus. it was in his interest for Jesus to be dead and buried. Who wants to be known for all time as the guy who shamefully denied the king more powerful than death? James, Jesus' brother, like the rest of Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. They didn't believe in his mission at all. They thought their brother was nuts. Paul was the great persecutor who would attack anybody who claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. He was an unbeliever in the resurrection of Jesus to the point that he wanted people who believed in the resurrection to be dead. These are three very unlikely witnesses. Yet each of them could not help but proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead because they had each been confronted by Jesus risen from the dead. Sometimes the world of the Bible can feel a bit like the Star Wars universe. My girls are watching the real ones, the first three, not the other ones. They're watching Star Wars for the first time at the moment. And sometimes the world of the Bible can feel like the Star Wars universe, you know, a gripping and engrossing story of a galaxy far, far away. But you could drive to Mascot today, and you could get on a plane, and you could fly for 17 and a half hours, and then you could sit in a minibus for another couple of hours, and you could be standing on the spot where those 500 people encountered the risen Jesus. Imagine if you'd been there. Just get your head around that for a second. You'd heard the fantastic, impossible stories that were circulating around the villages as people came up from Jerusalem. And then today you'd seen friends hurrying out of the village early in the morning, looking uncertain, looking confused, but also looking very excited. And your rational brain tells you, don't be an idiot. Don't go and do something that's just going to make you look like a fool. But you can't help yourself. And so you drop what you're doing and you hurry out in the direction that everybody else has been going after them. And you find out there, not far from the village, but in the wilderness, you find this crowd. And you kind of jostle and elbow your way through it. And you go, there's Peter. Hey, there's Matthew. There's John. Who are they talking to? And then you see him. And the world changes forever. Paul's encounter was not one of those early ones. It was unusual in how late it was and where it was, but it was the same thing. And he says, don't you tell me the dead don't rise. Don't you dare tell me that. You have no idea what you're talking about. We saw him. We met him. We spoke with him. The gospel is true. Having died on a cross and having been buried in a tomb, a man rose from the dead, and hundreds of people were able to put their hand up and testify to the fact, some of them very unlikely witnesses, and it changes everything. That is the impact of the gospel. If you believe this gospel, it impacts you. It impacts you just as it did Paul. Verse 9. I am the least of all the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The gospel, the news that Jesus is the Christ who died and rose again, it leaves Paul deeply, deeply conscious of his sin. But that is not the end of what it does to him. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Paul is deeply moved by the grace that is revealed to him in the gospel. That a king as glorious and as powerful as Christ would willingly die for a sinner like him. This fills Paul with wonder. It fills Paul with thankfulness, and it moves him to devote himself to serving this glorious king, to serving the cause of this glorious king with everything he has. It moves him to serve the cause of this glorious King with everything he has. And it causes him to recognize that all he does for his King, he does in the power of that glorious, gracious King, more powerful than death. Friends, have you received this gospel? Have you taken your stand on this gospel? Do you hold firm to this gospel? Have you trusted the Christ who died and rose again? If that is not a step that you have taken, today is the day for taking it. Pray to the one who sent him. Thank him for the cross. Thank him for the resurrection. Ask his strength to trust his Christ and get on with taking your stand on him. Today, do it today. If you have done it, are you moved as the apostle was to devote everything to his cause? So many who claim to believe the gospel seem barely to devote anything to his cause. Does the gracious gospel of Christ, who died for your sins and who rose again, does it move you to devote everything to his cause? Live like he died to deal with your sin, and die to sin. Live like he rose to bring you eternal life, and conform the pattern of your life to the pattern of his eternal risen life. And pass on what you have received. A man rose from the dead. Rose from the dead. That man is the answer to every person's deepest need. He is the leader who every person desperately needs to follow. Without that message, people are going to hell. If they hear that message, there is a chance that they will be saved. Pass on what you have received as the most significant thing that you will ever do in your life. Pass it on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that Jesus is the Christ. Thank you for his death for our sins. Thank you for his resurrection. Father, thank you that you moved somebody to pass that message on to us. Father, I pray that you enable us to receive it, to believe it, to stand firm on it, to hold tightly to it. Maybe for the first time for some of us today, Father, I pray that you cause us to put our faith in the Christ who died and rose again for us. And Father, please fill our hearts with wonder and thankfulness at the grace that is revealed in that. That the Christ would die for us. That the one more powerful than death would give himself like that for us. May it fill us with wonder and thankfulness. And Father, may that cause us to build upon that slab lives that are devoted to him, that are consumed by him, that give everything for him. And Father, we pray that that will be to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.